I found it difficult to decide on a portion of the Word of God for this last address. I thought it might be better to refer to each occasion when Moses is referred to as a man of God. And these are the six places in the Bible where Moses is described in this way. Moses, the man of God. There is a great deal of teaching attached to all the incidents that we've read together. Each one in itself could provide us with a great deal of instruction and help, but we'll say something about them briefly to give us a comprehensive idea of the greatness of this man who was so devoted to the will of God. First of all, then, this saying in Deuteronomy 33, where Moses, before his death, blesses the children of Israel. We commented on this last night. We want to say a little word about it again. Moses is going to die. The end of that wonderful life of experience with God has come to an end. And here we find him, no doubt inspired by the Spirit to write these things. Here we find him drawing upon all his experience too with God, and knowing intelligently what God had in mind for his people, and expressing it in such a wonderful way. We just haven't time to go into all the blessings of the tribes. And I read these two verses from the whole chapter, just to indicate the kind of blessing that was in the heart of this servant. He loved the people, and then underneath are the everlasting arms, that our God is our refuge. I wonder if there is anything more calculated to encourage us at all times than the thought that God loves us, and the thought that God's power is on our behalf. I think bound up in these two expressions, there is sufficient for our souls at all times to be here for the pleasure of God. How easy it is to get discouraged. How easy it is to be disappointed. How easy it is to yield to the temptations, to give up and forget about the responsibility of our testimony in this world. How easy it is to feel things pressing in upon us and say, well, what's the use? It doesn't matter, my quota won't be missed. And then we are reminded that God loves us. And if he loves us, that's ample compensation for anything that we're called upon to pass through. Because doesn't the apostle at the end of chapter 8 mention all these things that cannot separate us from the love of God? And remember what the apostle John said too, that if God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. And so I believe that the realization in our souls that God, such a wonderful God, loves us, is sufficient to encourage us at all times. And then, in the blessing of Asher, Moses spoke about God being the strength, and that underneath were his hands, his arms, and all the power that they are capable of. And oh, what a wonderful thing this is, to realize that all the power of God is available at all times for his people as they pass through this wilderness journey. Oh, how Moses had experienced this, not only from Pharaoh, but oh, how often from the people of God, when they disputed his leadership, when they questioned his authority, when they questioned the leading and guiding that was taking place. Oh, how it must have been trying to the heart of this man. But then the power of God was with him. The authority of God was with him. And he was sustained in this great task, and it was some task, to lead all those people through the wilderness right to the borders of the promised land. And so this and very much more was contained in the blessing of the man of God. And surely this is one of the marks of a man of God, that he's able to impart blessing to souls. It's not only that a man of God is expected to know his way about the Bible and able to explain it. It's not only that he has discernment in dealing with problems that exist amongst the people of God. But surely one of the main functions of a man of God is the ability to impart blessing, to convey the mind of God to the people of God for their encouragement and for their upbuilding. I don't know how you feel, but I would certainly like to think that at the end of my life, I would be able to impart blessing in some way to others. I would think it would be a sad thing to come to the end of one's Christian life, that is, if the Lord doesn't come for us, and not be able to encourage a soul or to impart some form of blessing to them. Let us think of Jacob. What a long, checkered life he had. All the difficulties he passed through. How often he despaired. All these things are against me, he said. Things aren't going well at all. Until he found out that everything was just falling into place in the ways of God for his personal blessing. And then when he comes to the end of his life, what kind of a man is he? Is he disappointed because he's passed through so many difficulties? What a man he was. He lays his hands upon the sons of Joseph intelligently, and he blesses them. And what a blessing it was. Wonderful blessing. The God who had shepherded Jacob all through his life. The God, the angel that had redeemed him from all evil. The God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of our fathers. Bless the lads. Here he is, in all the fullness of his experience, desiring blessing for the sons of Joseph. And then he goes into the king's presence, and he blesses Pharaoh. And we could certainly say, as it was said in connection with another, that the greater blessed the lesser. That Jacob, in spiritual experience with God, was infinitely greater than Pharaoh. Oh, what a man he was, that he could bless this king of Egypt. And then we find him, as we mentioned last night, blessing the 12 sons, his 12 sons, the heads of the tribes. Here's a man full of blessing. At the end of a life of experience with God, he's able to bless others. That wasn't the final. He worshipped God, leaning upon his staff. What an end to this man's life. What an end to any life, to be able to impart blessing and to be a worshipper of God. At the end of the epistle to the Romans, Paul said, I know that when I come to you, I'll come in all the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What confidence in the heart of the Lord's servant. He wasn't just coming along to have a social time with them. He wasn't coming along just to carry on some religious ceremony, to carry out some religious meeting. That wasn't the point at all. He was desirous of being amongst them to impart what was in his heart, the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Oh, how wonderfully he had been blessed. Didn't he say to the Ephesian believers that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus? And I believe the apostle enjoyed them. Sometimes we spend a great deal of time in asking, what are those blessings? We want them all spelled out for us. We want to say this is that, and that's the next thing, and so on. We want to tabulate them all out, when the Word of God wants us to enjoy them. And there are so many wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. And when we read the Bible, when we read the New Testament, we can see those wonderful blessings distinct altogether from earthly blessing, as was connected with Israel, and connected with a risen, glorious man at the right hand of God. And wherever the apostle went, his heart was full of this blessing, and we are very thankful, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, and as we can see from his letters, he was able to impart this to others in the power of the Spirit of God. He was an ambassador for Christ, a representative of his Master, and by so doing, he could impart the riches, the resources, the glories of his Master to those who required them. Dear brethren, let us ask ourselves, are we persons of blessing? There was a hymn we used to sing when I was younger. I don't know if they sing it yet. Make me a channel of blessing. It's a good hymn. It's a good desire, good thing to pray about, to be a channel of blessing. That channel to be clear and pure and to be usable to the Lord and under the Spirit's guidance, and to be used to impart blessing to others. Of course, that involves that you're enjoying the blessing yourself, so that you might be a channel to others. But what a wonderful prayer it is. When we're in the company of other believers, are we always mourning and complaining about the difficulties of the times? We can speak about the difficulties of the times in a dignified, intelligent way. The difficulties are there to be seen. But then there's the danger of being occupied with them. Or perhaps there's the danger of being overoccupied with one's personal difficulties and always imparting this to others. Well, I don't think that's the way for blessing. Oh, how wonderful to be an encourager of a soul, a comforter of a soul, to impart some blessing of some kind to someone who is in need. I'm sure you have experienced often the joy of being in someone's presence and finding that there was some blessing there, some encouragement. And after they went away or after you left them, you felt you were the better of that contact. There was something perhaps difficult to explain, but there was something had happened. Something had been conveyed to you. You'd received something from the Lord, and it was well worthwhile. I cannot quote the piece of poetry, but there was a dear brother who had the picture of a well-known servant of the Lord now in the glory, who said something like this: "It wasn't the truth you brought to you so clear, to me so dim, but when you came, you brought the atmosphere of him." Now, I think that's blessing. It's not so much what you say about the truth, but it's the influence of Christ that you bring in your life in contact with others. It's this that really matters. And I'm sure no one was in the company of Paul, but they felt the power of the person of Christ being expressed in the sermon. Now, when we come to Joshua, I've got a piece of paper here to remind me of the verses in case I forget. When we come to Joshua, we find a time when the man of God has gone. He's departed. He's no longer with the saints. Does that mean that his influence has ended? And that's one of the great things about a man of God. He may be called home to be with the Lord, but his influence carries on. His influence continues. In this first chapter, God said a beautiful thing about his servant. He says, "My servant Moses is dead." Now he says to Joshua, "I want you to carry on. I want you to lead the people into the land. And as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." All the support that Moses had experienced leading the people through the wilderness was now guaranteed to Joshua as he was to lead the people into the land. And as we read in this book, we see that step by step, the people really followed the instructions of Moses, the law of the Lord. And then in this chapter, we find a person, Caleb, being influenced by what the man of God said, and resting upon that, demanding a fulfillment of the promise. Now I think there's all the power and authority behind the promise of the man of God. How often do we make promises and seldom keep them? Not because we don't want to keep them. The simple reason, we haven't the spiritual power or energy to do what we would like to do. But when Moses, the man of God, made a promise, that promise was as sure as the word of God itself. And this is what Caleb relied upon. Now he says, the man of God promised that I would get this portion of land. I wholly followed the Lord when others turned their back away and gave an unfaithful report. I gave a true report. I gave what was in my heart. Now he says, Moses promised that I'll get this territory. He says, I want it. And he got it. Now, this to me indicates the influence of a man of God long after he has died. And recently, this struck me very much. Does our influence die with us? What are we doing in our lives that will continue? We read about many people in the scriptures whose works follow them. They may go to be with the Lord, but their work carries on, their influence remains. There's power even in what they say long after they're dead. That to me is what is expressed in Moses, the man of God, in this chapter in the book of Joshua. You remember the dear woman when she brought the alabaster box and broke it in the presence of the Lord. She bestowed it upon him. It was very costly. And the Lord says, wherever the gospel is preached, I want this to be spoken about. I want this woman to be remembered as one who was wholly devoted to me and to my interests. And wherever you speak about the truth, remember this dear woman. We forget that, don't we? But the Lord doesn't forget. And the Lord wanted the memory of this perpetuated. Here's something that was continuing long after the woman died. She had done something that remained. And thank God, down through the history of the church, many people have said things and done things. They've written books and poems and hymns, and those things remain. Source of enjoyment and spiritual encouragement to those who are alive at the present moment. And sad to say, we can leave things behind us that remain too. Scars, troubles, distresses. We don't want to leave that kind of thing. Doesn't it say every time when Judas is mentioned, the betrayer of the Lord, the one who delivered up the Lord, the persons who wrote the Gospels long after Judas was dead were perpetuating the memory of his shame, of his infidelity, his betrayal, his shameful betrayal of the Lord. What a thing to leave on record. No, we don't want that kind of thing. We want to leave something like the man of God, an influence that encourages others to follow in the way of faithfulness and in blessing. Now the next one was in 1 Chronicles 23. I want you to notice this. It's worth noticing. 1 Chronicles 23 and 14. I don't know why, but in the earlier genealogy, in 1 Chronicles, we don't find Moses and his sons. I don't know why it's omitted. There may be a reason. But here, later on in the book, we find this little genealogy coming in, and it speaks about Aaron and his sons. They are separated to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever. And we might say, well, now, there's no question about Aaron and his sons. God called them, and God separated Aaron and his sons to do this great service before the Lord, specifically called by the Lord to do this kind of thing. So there's no question about Aaron and his sons. But I believe there is a question mark about the sons of Moses, because they were the two sons born to him when he was in the backside of the desert, when he married Zipporah, the daughter of the priest of Midian. Now, I think she was a Gentile woman. I'm open to be corrected. I think she was a Gentile woman, and strictly speaking, Moses was doing something that his parents didn't. You remember we spoke about his parents. His father and his mother belonged to the tribe of Levi. No difficulty at all about their marriage. Happy, equal yoke, and God blessed it. But here is Moses the son. He marries a Gentile woman. And I think this raises a question immediately against the offspring. But here we find, now concerning Moses, the man of God, his sons were named of the tribe of Levi. That is, they were granted the privilege by God to be numbered in the tribe of Levi. And I think this was the gracious consideration of God in relation to the devotion and faithfulness of his servant. God honored the faithfulness of this devoted man. And we're very thankful to see this kind of thing. It doesn't always happen. Many faithful men and faithful women have had their hearts broken with their sons and daughters through no fault of their own. Through no fault of their own. But thank God for those who have brought up their children in a right way and have had the joy of seeing their sons and daughters secured for the Lord. But what I see behind it is the honor that God attaches to his servant in imparting this blessing to his sons. And that's one of the, shall we say, the blessings of being a man of God. God is extremely interested in us and all the affairs connected with us, our homes, our children, our businesses too, everything connected with us. If we are devoted to the will of God, these things come within the orbit of God's care and God's attention and God's concern. And that's all I want to press about this verse, the mention of Moses, the man of God, and the blessing imparted to his two sons. Now we go over to the 30th chapter of this book. Or is it the second Chronicles? Sorry. Second Chronicles, chapter 30. And this is a very wonderful incident. We read through the history of the kings in the Book of Kings and in the Chronicles, and we find many, many failures. Search it out and you'll find it to be true that there wasn't one good king ever reigned over Israel. When I speak about Israel, I'm referring to the northern kingdom connected with the 10 tribes that broke away from the two tribes centered in Jerusalem. And over that kingdom, not one good king reigned. There were some bad kings over Judah. Thank God there were some good ones. And Hezekiah was one of the good ones. And he came and he reigned and he cleaned away all the filth and the rubbish that was connected with the house of God. And he reinstituted the Passover and many other things. And raised up the altar of God, in contrast to the idolatrous altars that had been reared in God's center. And you'll notice we read together in verse 16, and they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God, the priest sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. In the previous verse 14, we see the altars that were for the idols of the nations, they're all destroyed. And that's a very important thing, because you can't build something clean on an unclean foundation. And so often we find this in the Bible, the old's got to go to make way for the new. They can't mingle together. You've got to get rid of the things that are dishonoring to God before the things that are pure and worthwhile are established. And this is what we see clearly in the recovery in the days of Hezekiah. But we want to stress this, that the recovery was on good, firm principles. It was according to the law of Moses, the man of God. Down through the ages, since the breakup in Christendom, many attempts have been made to have a new beginning. Let's start again. Now I ask you, dear brethren, is it not the utmost folly to think that any company of Christians can restore the glory and beauty of the setting up of the assembly that existed at the time of Pentecost? If that broke down, when the apostles were there, when everything was new and bright and glorious, what can we expect to set up that would be immune from all the troubles and disasters that beset the Church of God? It's the utmost folly. And if any company of believers tries to set up to be the perfect church, it will only break up and disintegrate and bring dishonor on the name of the Lord. But what we do see, that in spite of breakdown, there is always room for revival in the hearts of the saints, and there's always opportunity to return to the word of the Lord and be governed by that word and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And no company of Christians intelligently taught in the word of God would ever set themselves up to be the church of God. But there's nothing to prevent any company of Christians being governed by the word of God as far as they are able to apply it to their lives and company and do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. And that's why I believe here again the influence of the man of God is seen so distinctly that in this brief revival, because it didn't last too long, in this brief revival there was a return to right principles and a right approach to the God of Israel. What a terrible thing it was that right there in God's center there should be idols reared to Gentile gods. What a terrible thing. No, we don't want that kind of thing, says God. We don't want that kind of thing, says Hezekiah. And he implores the people to get rid of it all and make way for this altar, upon which the burnt offering and the other offerings can be offered up according to the mind of the Lord. It's very encouraging to see, as we'll see in the next scripture, that approach to God is the thing that is most essential in any line of recovery. Sometimes people say, well, we ought to be busy in service. We ought to do this, that, and the next thing. And let's organize and make sure that we do it. Now, we don't want to depreciate in any way the greatness of service for God in testimony in this world. Not in the least bit. There ought to be more of it in the power of the Holy Spirit. But unless we see this clearly, that the main thing in any revival is a response to God, then we'll fail in the rest. It's this that is the most important thing in the believer's life, a response to God in worship and praise because of all the wonderful things that God has done. And when that's right, then the testimony follows. The two things go hand in hand, the royal priesthood, the holy priesthood, outside and inside. They always go together. The sons of Aaron worshipping in the most holy place, the Levites serving in relation to the tabernacle. All through Scripture, worship and testimony go hand in hand together. But we put the cart before the horse if we concentrate on the testimony and forget about the worship. And we've always been taught, and I believe rightly taught, that true service Godward begins in the inside. Therefore, in the service of worship, as we find it, as gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus to remember him, is the best place for people to function. whether they be young or old, this is the greatest and most glorious feature of service, to appreciate the person of Christ and to express it to God the Father and to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This is man's highest service, and from it, testimony in this world flows. I remember distinctly on one occasion when gathered to the name of the Lord to remember him, the Spirit of God so moved our hearts that our hearts were encouraged. And oh, I did feel, oh, if only more people could enjoy this kind of thing. If only more people would get converted and come along and gather to the name of the Lord. And I believe this is how it works. You enjoy the presence of Christ. You enjoy the worship of the Father. And that being so, you would desire that others would come in. Isn't this the setting of John 4? Poor woman in her sins, and the Lord saying to her, get rid of those sins and come and worship the Father. And then she goes and tells others, come see a man, told me all things that ever I had done. This is the way it works. And I believe the more we enjoy the privileges we have in worshiping the Lord and the Father, the more energized we'll be to bear the Lord in testimony in this world. Now Ezra, just for a few moments, Ezra chapter 3. We see the same thing again in this revival. As we said, the revival in Hezekiah's day didn't last too long. I'm not quite sure how long, perhaps a period of 30 to 40 years. And then eventually, children of Judah were carried into Babylon in captivity. After 70 years, God wrought in the heart of Cyrus, and there was this respite, this recovery. And many of them went back to Jerusalem to build the walls and to build the temple. Time of recovery. And that recovery lasted a considerable time until it degenerated into such a sad condition. But here we find the first thing that they did, as far as the book of Ezra is concerned, is they set up the altar on its base. They didn't build the wall. That was very important in its time. That had to come. But they set up the altar. And they re-established this principle that we've already spoken of, approach to God in worship and in praise. If we read the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, they fall into two categories, broadly speaking, and we could describe them as sacrifices that indicate we're in communion with God. We think of sacrifices like the burnt offering, and the peace offering, and the oblation. Now, all these sacrifices indicated that the heart was right with God, and they were expressions of worship towards God. But then there was another category, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And this indicated failure and an approach to God to rectify matters. Now these two kinds, they go hand in hand. They go along together. We're always conscious of the need of worshiping God and being in communion with God. And we're always very conscious of our failure and our need. And thank God, both features have been met in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are accepted in the Beloved, because his work is so complete, we can worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Access is available for us right into the presence of God. No barrier. And then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, if we've sinned, we know how the communion is restored. Everything is available for us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those persons returning from the captivity of Babylon set up the altar, establish this approach to God, and they're on a firm footing. They can then set about building the temple, as it was in Ezra, and in Nehemiah they built the wall. And there it was complete. You see, there's no good building a wall if there's nothing precious to guard. That's the whole object of the wall. If you've got something precious inside, well, you want to guard it. And that's the whole principle of separation in Scripture, is to guard what is precious according to God. It's not a holier-than-thou attitude. It's an attitude that you defend the things of God because they're worth defending. And we find that the wall in the book of Revelation is high because all that's inside that wall is precious and worthwhile to God. The gold, the precious stones, the building, it's all valuable, it's all precious, and it must be protected. And the system of approach to God was the most precious thing that was in Jerusalem at that time. And so they built the wall to protect it. And again, we see that those principles were according to Moses, the man of God. Whether in days of glory, as it was in the days of Joshua, days of triumph and power, or in days of partial recovery in Hezekiah, days of great weakness and the return from Babylon, the influence of the man of God is seen all along the line. What a man he was. Man after God's own heart, like David indeed, a man who continually influenced the people of God. And is it not remarkable, the extension of this recovery right on to the end of the book of Malachi, and the very last word in the book of Malachi, remember the law of Moses, my servant. God's last word to his people in the Old Testament, remember what Moses said, my servant. Now, just for a few moments, and we only have a few moments, Psalm 90. I'm not going to attempt to explain it or say anything about it, but from the fact that here we have the recorded prayer of Moses, the man of God. I think it's the only statement of this kind in connection with Moses, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. We were considering his song last night, the song of Moses, the bondman of God. Here's the prayer of Moses, the man of God. And there's one thing sure, that no one will ever be any worthwhile for God unless they know what it is to pray. And Moses was a man of prayer, man of intercession. We find him saying to God, "Oh, save the people, but blot me out of thy book if it's necessary." He stood between the living and the dead and stayed the plague. When Miriam had leprosy, because she spoke against Moses, he prayed for her. And again and again and again, we find this man of prayer. And here we find him in all the fullness of his heart, praying to God. And this is the attitude of a man of God. A man of God is not one who thinks that because he knows a lot, or because he's done a lot, or because he's well thought of, that he can afford to neglect dependence upon God. Not at all. There's never a moment when a man of God or a woman of God can dispense with prayer. It's one of the essentials, dependence upon God, in order to have his power and support. It has often been pointed out, and rightly I believe, that there is a very close correspondence between the five books of Moses and the five books of Psalms, and it has been suggested that the book of Numbers corresponds with the fourth book of Psalms, which begins with this prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, if we examine it carefully, I think we'll find in the center of that psalm, Moses is saying, "Oh, the trouble that we've had in the wilderness pathway." That's the book of Numbers, isn't it? The book of failure. It's the place where Moses failed, that disqualified him from entering into the land. It's the place where the nation failed over and over again. And he's saying to God, "Oh, don't deal with us because of our failures." And we would all say that, would we not, dear brethren? "Oh, if God marked iniquities, who of us would stand?" We would all be down on our faces before God. And this is what Moses is saying. "Oh," he says, "thou art the God from eternity to eternity. Time doesn't matter with thee. We're only frail creatures, 70 years and 10, and perhaps a little more. Well, he lived to be 120. He got a fair extension over the 70 years. But even at that, only a few years, a small brief space of time compared with the one who exists from eternity to eternity. And at the end of the psalm, he's saying, satisfy us, make us glad. Let thy work appear to thy servants. Let our work be established. And this is the note that he ends on. Let our work be established. Don't let it be blown away like the chaff of the threshing floor. Let it be something worthwhile that can stand the test of time, that can stand the scrutiny of the judge at the judgment seat of Christ. Wonderful day that, when everything we've said and done shall be examined, and all that's worthless will be burned up. I'm glad about that. I don't want it to remain. And all that's worthless will be burned up. Thank God, what is for the Lord will remain. Oh, that we might all pray this prayer of the man of God, that God might come in and help us and satisfy us, because we live in a dissatisfied world. Not only because there is economic difficulty, in spite of everything that people have, and they have much, there is this attitude of dissatisfaction. We want more and more and more, and if we get the more, we're still dissatisfied. And oh, for the saint of God to say, we are satisfied with Christ. We are satisfied with the things that God has blessed us with. And oh, that our work may appear the work that is of the Lord, and be established. And note what he says, and let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. This is real beauty. This is real beauty that's pleasurable to God, that affects to men and women in testimony, so that we might pray it, and so that we might express it for his name's sake.